As an introduction to Luke's talk, he's asked for a reading, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. Luke's talk is titled, The Glorious Grace of God. Thanks, Luke.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, some of the younger ones here, any kids here, good morning to you all, those listening in I don't know why I'm going this far. I just wanted to say good morning, and it's an absolute privilege and an honour to actually be here with you this morning. Just think about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Let's just pause and consider what an amazing verse that is. Because it's one of those verses that we definitely cling on into the good times, but especially when we are in those dark ravines and in those dark valleys in our lives. This is the type of passage that we would cling on to. Many more, but that is certainly one of them for sure. And in this verse, you might have actually noticed that our salvation is actually written in the past tense. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Have you noticed that? But as a community, we shy away, I think, maybe perhaps less in this place. I can't necessarily speak emphatically for Hyde Park, but in general, it's probably true. Maybe it's human nature to shy away from such language. We might say it's too churchy to say, I've been saved. Perhaps we feel it's too presumptuous to say, I've been saved. It's too good to be true to say, I've been saved, I am saved. And perhaps we're worried about the fact that it may open the door to spiritual complacency, or worse still, deliberately sinning so that grace might abound. And Paul speaks about that concern in Romans, doesn't he? So are we or are we not now already saved? Has God's grace saved us through faith? Yes or no? So in 1 Corinthians 15, you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul says this. He says, Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other translations, where it says you are saved, it's also rendered you are being saved. It's process. So Paul teaches us that an individual who receives the gospel and continues in the faith is saved. The process of salvation is secure, it's sure. But Paul also warns, doesn't he, that we can lose our grip on salvation if we drift away, lose our grip, reject or choose to follow a completely different gospel. Especially a Pharisaic gospel or a legalistic gospel that believes, that truly believes that he or she must earn their salvation. The contemporary English version makes it very plain, very simple. It says, you will be saved by this message if you hold firmly to it. But if you don't, your faith was all for nothing. But I really want to stress this point. Paul does not want us to focus on rejection or failure, because in the first few chapters of Ephesians, he builds this incredible hope for us. Paul wants us all here, all of us, to enter into God's eternal plan and his eternal purpose for each and every one of our lives. He wants us to build this unwavering confidence in God's ability, God's desire, God's plan to rescue and save us so that we might boldly say in faith, by grace, I have been saved. So in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about predestination. And when we think about predestination, we just get twitchy. We sort of get tied up in issues of free will, and we go down rabbit holes, perhaps. So certainly critics of the Bible would sort of go down a bit of a rabbit hole there in terms of predestination. So it can be a difficult thing for us to fully comprehend or appreciate or understand, because we are quite finite. But simply put, God is omniscient. It just means that he is all-knowing. He knows the beginning from the end. God's already mapped out a comprehensive plan for the world and the salvation of all who believe and have put their faith in him. And so predestination means to foreordain, predetermine, or to mark out beforehand. That's what it means. And God knows who will be in his kingdom right now. He knows in advance. Now, we might struggle with this concept, which we do, but it's a fact about God. God is omniscient. He knows all things. Isaiah 46 verse 10 says, I have made known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. My purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. That's what Isaiah says. We grapple with that concept. Most people hate it, don't they? Like, we all hate it. Well, most of us do. Some may not, but most people hate it when someone reveals the plot twist or the ending of a movie. It's like, oh, this is when that, oh, you've just told, what? Oh, why have you done that? And God knows. So the suspense, humanly speaking, the suspense of not knowing is sort of a part of the delicious enjoyment process that we all feel. But life, our lives, are filled with all sorts of natural unknowns and uncertainties, which is why God wants to give us a very tangible, real hope in a very uncertain world. God wants us to visualize ourselves as saved by his grace, so we can center our focus, not be concerned about all the other peripherals, so that we can center our focus on a living faith, free of paranoia. God knows all things. God has given us the picture so that we've got stability in that and security in it. It's not like the concept of not knowing a movie and wanting the pressure and the anxiety of not knowing. No, God wants to give us a clear picture so that we are free of paranoia. We think of that beautiful passage in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Very, very common one, which we love, which says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." These are the things, this is the vision, this is what we cling on to. Not the instability and the insecurity, but the stability of God's omniscience, of his omniscience, of the fact that he is all-knowing. And thank our God that he is all-knowing. We love the fact that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, and doesn't have human limitations or human uncertainties. That would be a horror picture, to think that God is not omniscient. So God has a purpose with the world. He has a purpose with each one of us, which is a beautiful thing. And he didn't create us in vain. And so Paul speaks about predestination in many places, actually, a collection of places. He speaks about it in Romans chapter 8. But as mentioned, he speaks about it here in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1 at verse 3, Reading from the ESV, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now we could pause and go, what does that incredible passage just mean? But we'll keep reading. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So there you have it. So before God created this incredible planet that we live on, he chose us. He chose us. It's actually not the same word as predestination, but it's actually, it comes across, or it seems when I've looked into this, that it's almost a more intimate expression. It means I pick out for myself. I pick out for myself. So before this world existed, we were an intimate part of his eternal plan. He picked out for himself, you and I. He chose us. Now, our immediate human reaction is to say, hold your horses. No one can categorically say that you or I have been picked out by God. Who are you, Luke, to say that God has chosen you or us for himself? Just from a human point of view, this is what I'm saying. And sure. But God, through the words of Paul, has stressed beyond reasonable doubt that faith in his grace is the fundamental key to God's, as it says, revealed mystery and purpose of reconciling all things to himself. So we have this choice. Either we have faith that God has saved us, that he has chosen us, that he has picked out for himself you or I, that he has rescued us and known this before the foundation of the world, or not. What'll it be? What does God want it to be? What's the greater risk, believing or not believing? Trusting or doubting? Clearly, God wants us to believe and not doubt. The evidence for that, scripturally speaking, is utterly overwhelming. And that's why Paul wants us to have this vision, this understanding to a measure of predestination. God is completely in control and has always had a plan for you and I. So why has he chosen us? Why has he chosen us? For what divine reason? Well, Ephesians 4, verse 4, or it could be in verse 4 itself, but in chapter 1, it says that we should be holy and blameless before him. Correct me, is that chapter 1, verse 4? Thank you, Em. Yeah. That's why he has chosen, and that is his divine reason, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's what God wants from us, his special creation made in his image and likeness, to be holy and blameless before him. And we might say, well, but how can I be holy and blameless before him? We don't even know the half of it when it comes to our failings and our sins. We are inconsistent, aren't we? We are inconsistent at best. We know this so well, and God knows it. He remembers that we're dust. He pities our frame. We are always falling short of God's holy ways and his holy thoughts, which makes sense because we know that God's ways and his thoughts are far above our ways and our thoughts. We know that from the Old Testament scriptures. So God knows this. So how? How do we become holy and blameless before him? Well, verse 5, in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose or his good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Okay, so God declares us holy and blameless in his presence because of the blessing of his glorious grace. And we have received his glorious grace in his beloved son, Jesus. In another translation, it says that it talks about the splendor of his grace, the dignity of his grace, the honor of his grace, the praise and the worship of his grace. So his grace is utterly amazing. And the purpose of God's splendid grace, his glorious grace, is to take away every possible, every conceivable hurdle that would otherwise create paranoia and uncertainty in our hearts. God wants his grace to assure our hearts. He anticipates that we will praise and honor his glorious grace for what it means for our lives, both now and forever. So God's eternal desire has always been, through Jesus Christ, to adopt us as his children. And we know how we feel towards our own children. What wouldn't we do? What do we tolerate? What do we put up with our very own children? I mean, there is precious little that we wouldn't. I mean, even think about an example of, say, David in the Bible. Even though we know he went too far, what he would have done for Absalom, who completely abused the love of his father. But this is the love of a parent, isn't it? What we would go through for our children. Well, God has adopted us as his very own children. What is he prepared to do for his own children? What are you prepared to do for your own children? That must strip away so much fear and paranoia just to think about that. And that's our Father's will. It's what he desires. That's why Jesus said things like, "Fear not, little flock, because it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So Paul says, "Praise the glorious grace of God." We sung that beautiful song, "Amazing Grace." I mean, this is a song dedicated. Excellent choice, obvious and a brilliant choice. What a song, to sing a song about the grace of God. That is to praise the glorious grace of God, by which we all are here, by which we stand. Faith in that grace, in God's grace. Now, we can stand back and admire God's grace intellectually. We can say, this is where it talks about it. I've studied it. I understand it brilliantly intellectually. We can write a thesis or an exhortation on it. And we can make up songs about it. We can name our child Grace. My brother-in-law changed his surname to Grace, which is a beautiful, beautiful name. Since has actually changed it back to Gilmore, I might add, but still Grace Gilmore. But anyway, still, it's all good. But the most lavish praise of all to our Heavenly Father is to believe. It's to believe. Because in believing, we receive his gift of grace into our hearts, and God is honored and glorified and also declares us as righteous and holy and blameless by believing in his grace. To believe is so powerful, and it's God-honoring. Have we considered that? That it honors God. It gives him glory and praise to believe. Have you thought about that? Think of Abraham. Abram believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. How powerful is it to believe? So the key is to have faith. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Having faith in God's glorious grace is actually the beating heart of the gospel message to the world. It is the good news concerning Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom of God. You know, Speaking of Paul, in Acts chapter 13, no need to go there, but I would just highlight, you can if you want, but in Acts chapter 13, the very first recorded speech of Paul highlights the same life-changing gospel message, which comes as no surprise because consider the grace that the apostle Paul was shown in his life. Verse 38 says in Acts chapter 13, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." This was the life-changing, like stop the press moment, which changed the world, that statement there. It's amazing and it's simple. This is the true fundamental gospel message to the world. This is the good news. And the way that we are set free is to believe it. Believe it. There is no other way. Grace is front and center of our entire existence. That's why Paul and Barnabas, it says in verse 48, they actually urged the devout Jewish converts to continue in the grace of God. Continue in the grace of God. Verse 48, they urged them to continue in the grace of God. That's a curious thing to say, isn't it? So, you know, these former Jewish, devout Jews, Paul is saying, no, you need to change your mindset now. You need to continue in the grace of God. Because returning to this legalistic mindset of law-keeping, of external observances and works-based righteousness, they can't save you and they don't transform your life. It fails. It often breeds hypocrisy. It breeds judgmental attitudes, it can. It can create division through those judgmental attitudes and places unnecessary and oftentimes illogical burdens that confound and confuse, causing anxiety and fear. But the gospel of Jesus Christ sets us free. To know and to believe that we are forgiven from every sin is extremely powerful and motivating. It motivates us to live a life that actually honors what our Lord has done for us, and yet we still fail, right? We do fail, but John writes this beautiful little a section of scripture in his letter in chapter 2, in his first letter in chapter 2, he says, "My little children." Notice how he starts, "My little children." He reminds them of the fact that, well, to him, he's saying that I'm a father and you are like children to me. But in extension, it's a message from our Father to us. "Little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin," okay? These amazing things ought to motivate us to just not sin, to go, how could we possibly do anything wrong with the grace we've been received, that we have received, right? "But if anyone does sin," and we all do, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So God, this is God's provision. God provided us the assurance and the comfort of his Son, who is the image of the invisible God, isn't he? To assure us and to educate us about the sheer depth of his grace and forgiveness. Because it was Jesus who corrected Peter about forgiveness. No, 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 Peter, not seven times, 70 times seven. It's like, whoa. He's the one that said to his torturers, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said to the thief on the cross, after the thief's incredible, beautiful declaration of what all the things that he said on the cross, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, today, this day, you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus is the one who told that incredible parable about the prodigal son. What a story of repentance and forgiveness. What a story that is. This is the Son of God, our advocate, sent by God for us. He was the good shepherd who'd left the 99 to collect the one. He was the one that showed grace and mercy to the woman caught in adultery where everyone else wanted to stone her to death. He was the one that brought a little child in front of us and said, hey, you need to have faith like that little kid. So Jesus, our advocate, is our comfort. Not that God doesn't understand. Of course God understands. But rather, we have the Son of God sent by the Father who has been through it all, who understands what it means to be burdened and tempted with sin yet overcome. In other words, God wants us to draw near, as we are this morning, draw near to his Son, to find grace and comfort in times of need, because we've learned about Jesus. We learned about what he was like during his life. I mean, Jesus lives now today. He's amongst us right now. But he's shown a pattern and an example of grace and mercy that is unfathomable and that changed the face of the world. It changed everything. And Jesus showed to the world the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay, you can have absolute confidence in grace because I reflect my Father. Isn't that beautiful? So God's, so if we fall, and we will all fall, we just must faithfully, in faith, believe and continue in the grace of God. That's what Paul says. I urge you to continue in the grace of God and he will lift us back up. And again, he will lift us up again if we fall. And again, he will lift us up if we fall. And again, and again, and again, and again, until the time when there will be no more lifting required. Because he will have fulfilled his promise in us, and we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So the amazing grace of our God brings about our repentance. It brings about a transformation in us. This is the way of God. This is the way of grace. That's how the transformation happens. In Romans chapter 2, Paul admonishes the ecclesia in Rome. He says this, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? This is what he says. Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? It's not saying, don't you know it's his wrath and anger and his belt that's designed to turn you from your sin? No, it's the kindness of God. The wonderful kindness of God turns us from our sins. It changes us. It transforms us. The only way to change, according to God's wisdom and knowledge, is the way of grace and to faithfully continue in it. There are no more Old Testament sacrifices that can be offered on an Old Testament altar. That's gone, right? There is no going back. There's only continuing forward. Hebrews 10 verse 12 says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified or those who are being made holy. Verse 16 says this, amazing. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's no going back. You can't go back anymore to those altars. Done. Kaputsky. There's only moving forward. There's only continuing forward in the grace of God. So if you fall down, the grace of God will lift you up. Just don't give up. Ever. Ever. What's the point? There is no point. There's only fear in that. The grace of God is designed to lift us up. It's designed to overcome all things. Verse 21, since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. This is what we're doing now today. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us, important, let us hold fast, cling on to, attach yourselves, don't let go the confession of our hope without wavering, without wavering. Because it says, for he who promised is faithful. God is the faithful one, isn't he? He is not unfaithful like us. God is the faithful one. But we cannot allow our failings, as chronic as they may be at times, I could tell you a story or two. We can't allow our failings to cause us to regress into unbelief. No. God wants us to continue in the power of his glorious grace. He wants us to be bold and to be confident in his work in us. You know, there are brothers and sisters who have messed up in the most chronic ways, right? That brother or sister might be me. It might be you. It probably is me, and it probably is you. Now, God's ability to save us by faith in his grace has actually got the power to restore, to heal, and help us continue in hope. The writers of the Hebrews appeals to us. It says, do not throw away. Don't do it. Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Isn't that interesting? Don't throw away your confidence, your faith, your belief, because your belief has a great reward. How powerful is it to believe? Hugely powerful. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. Feels like a long time, doesn't it? The little while feels like the long while, especially if we're going through a lot of stuff in our lives. But the writer is saying, yet for a little while. And the coming one will come and will not delay. And when Christ does come, it will seem like it's such a short while. But my righteous one will live by faith. You see? My righteous one will live by faith. Righteous one doesn't mean perfect one, but God has done the perfecting. My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What's the alternative? Verse 39. I have to say, I love verse 39. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. Thank you. Just needed to clear the air. Yeah. That's right. But don't you love that last verse, verse 39? But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We're not that. Like, that's what the writers say. But we're not that. We're not those that shrink back. No, we're those that have faith and preserve their souls. So there's no other way, brothers and sisters, but to believe, to live by faith. Trust that God is faithful in what he has promised to us. He loves us, clearly, and wants us and has a place for us in his kingdom with his beloved son, Jesus. He doesn't want any shrinking back into unbelief. That's totally counter to the grace of God. That is a kind of trampling underfoot the Son of God and outraging the Spirit of grace to go, I just don't believe it. It's too good to be true. I cannot. I'm going to live the life that I've got because it's too difficult. I'm too much of a wretch. Again, which is why it's why that song's so amazing. Saved a wretch like me. Yeah, let's understand that. Yes, wretch. Saved this wretch by the grace of God. Right? To believe that counted for righteousness. To believe that gives God praise. It's like, what? To believe gives God praise? It glorifies him? That's an interesting paradigm shift that we need to understand. So back in Ephesians 1 verse 7, Paul writes, in him, in Jesus the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Lavished. Have you ever had that lavish toast before? Lavish bread? You know, you just pile it on. It's like, how much have you piled on top of your lavish just stuff? Like, God, in terms of grace, just lavishly. You can't even eat this thing. Like, it's so immense, the grace. God, like, that word lavished is an incredible word, isn't it? He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. So God is already, it's not a spoiler alert. God has given us the picture. God has revealed to us the story for us. This is the narrative that he wants us to adopt and believe. He is lavished. He spared no expense to redeem us and forgive us of our sins. God planned it according to his wisdom because God is wise. You know, critics and theologians, they pick apart the wisdom of God and they ask questions like, oh, was there a better way? There's probably a better way that he could have saved humanity. Was there a better way which a holy God could have redeemed humanity? No. For us, God has given us but one way. And that way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. No human could ever conceive or come close to even finding, even remotely, a better way to turn hearts towards God to emulate his kindness and his holiness. So God knows the very best way to convert the walking dead into children of light, to transform them. And the best way to transform us is to lavish his glorious grace upon us. And for us to fully receive that, to believe it in faith, to embrace it, this gift through faith by believing it. There's no other way, no other way. And so Paul says in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, as we've said, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. Okay? So God is omniscient. He already knows you and I. He already knows the picture. And Paul wants us to picture ourselves already there, even though the full reality of that picture has not yet been unveiled. And in verse 13, it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now we get twitchy now. The promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. It's like, I don't know about that one. It's like sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We don't have the Holy Spirit, right? Because we equate that. We equate that to the miraculous events, to having the power, perhaps, okay? That's perhaps how we've perceived it in the past. But what it's saying here is to add to our confidence in these last verses, Paul speaks about this another amazing gift that we've received. We are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is the guarantee of our inheritance. You know, the word guarantee is a really fascinating word. It actually means a pledge or a deposit. It's called earnest money. Now, some of you in that perhaps you, Sam, might understand what earnest money is. It's certainly the definition, which means, and correct me if I'm wrong, Sam, but it means a large part of the repayment given in advance as a security that the whole will be paid afterwards. Is that right? Yeah, I've got the thumbs up. That's brilliant. Now, we could sort of say that doesn't apply to me. The Holy Spirit is not available to us today. And by the way, don't get worried. Don't get twitchy. I'm not about to proclaim anything that's controversial at all. But do we honestly think that the Holy Spirit is only visible with miraculous signs and wonders? By speaking in tongues, by prophesying and raising the dead? No. Part of the language that we have shielded away from in our culture, within our community, is the language of Paul and the apostles in their usage of the word Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Okay. You, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. We are controlled by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So do we have the Spirit of God in us? Do we have the Spirit of Christ, his Son, in us or not? Do we belong to Christ or do we not? Verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Are we children of God or are we not? Of course we have the Spirit of Christ. Of course. Brothers and sisters, that part of the good news is that God has sealed us with his Spirit. Not an unholy spirit. We already have an unholy spirit living inside us, that spirit of flesh. God has sealed us with his Spirit, which is working in us. We attribute our transformation not to ourselves, not to our own will, but to God working in us. And that glorifies him because we're acknowledging him, not us, God, not us. He is molding us like clay in the potter's hand. Motivating us, moving us, keeping our identity in Christ true until the final moment where the full and final payment of his grace is realized in his kingdom. Which is why I love what Galatians 2 verse 6 says. This is one of the great passages. It says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And this is the clincher for me. In order that in the coming ages he might display the surpassing riches of his grace, demonstrated by his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What on earth does that mean? Like, we've been shown grace as a down payment now, that we are invited. Paul is appealing to us to hold on to the grace for which we bask in now. It's like, take it, it's yours. But in the future, in the coming ages, I'm going to display surpassing riches of my grace demonstrated in my kindness to you in Christ Jesus for eternity. I'm going to show you things. I'm going to show you kindnesses. I'm going to show you grace for eternity that is going to absolutely blow your mind. That's what it's saying. You think the grace now is good? You just wait. And this is all designed to build up this incredible excitement and beautiful tension in us to help us elevate our vision in him. So Philippians 2 says, it is God who works in you to do his will and act on behalf of his good purpose. It's God through his Spirit who works in us to do it. God's working in us. How? Through his Spirit, obviously. The character of Christ, all those qualities, those spiritual qualities. And so realizing that I am probably have well hit the limit of my time period here with you, I'm just going to jump to the final bit so that you can all comfortably settle into the emblems. But in Ephesians 2 verse 8, I just want to, and I've spoken to High Park about this before, but I just want to just finish. This is, it's short, don't worry. In Ephesians 2 verse 8, it says the most beautiful passages. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. His grace is not the result or reward of human achievements or human efforts. It's not come about by our own doing. I mean, that's what Paul was trying to say. We can't earn it. We can't qualify or pay it back. It's a gift, right? And we receive that gift through faith. Paul's well established that. Verse 9 says, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one can be boasting in this. You can't boast. It's not about works. Not a result of works that no one might boast. And so Paul wants to just make the terms of God's grace very clear. And so that there's no confusion in our minds. It's not something, the grace that we receive is not something that we slavishly pay back or earn or prove ourselves worthy of the grace that we there's nothing that we can do to earn that. This is not to say that we don't walk worthy of the calling which we are called. No, not at all. It's just to think that our walking worthy pays back the unmerited grace is just a really dangerous, and it's a wrong gospel. It's wrong. It's not the gospel message. But Paul says this really curious thing, and I know I've mentioned this before. He goes in the next verse, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Hang on a minute. What? Didn't the previous verses just say not by works, lest anyone boast? It says, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You see the slight conundrum here, don't you? Right? And it always seemed odd and contradictory to me after having gone to pains to say that we're not saved by works, to then say in the next verse that we are created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. But Paul said just in the previous verse that faith is the necessary component of our salvation, not by works that no one might boast. But then I realized actually what God is trying to tell us through Paul's letter. And this is what I'll finish on. The works that God has prepared before the foundation of the world are not to slavishly pay back his gift of grace. You know what they are? They are the outlet. His works, God's works, are an outlet. It's the outlet for us to express with our whole heart our gratitude for what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. It's a way for us to exercise our faith, to exercise our gratitude, so that we may continue to grow and bask in the knowledge and the comfort of his grace. They're not to slavishly pay back. They are the outlet for us to go, I thank you, my Father, for the grace that you've showed me. What can I do to express my gratitude? And that's not living in fear. That's not living slavishly to any kind of paranoia that we won't be there. It's just saying, Father, you've saved me. I've been saved by faith, by your grace and faith in it. What can I do? And we know what we can do. These are the works that God wants us to walk in. Love. If you love me, I want you to walk in the way of love. That's how you can show that you appreciate the salvation by which you've been saved. I want you to experience joy, because I know that things are going to be tough in your life, excruciating. But underlying that excruciation, you can experience joy. And I want you to see the joy, because there is a purpose in all things. I want you to walk in the way of peace. I want you to be a peacemaker. I want that to be the first thing. I don't want you to enter into tensions and turmoils. I want you to experience peace, and I want you to be peacemakers with each other. Can you do that? If you can do that, you'll be expressing your gratitude. I want you to be patient. I want you to be really patient with each other, because consider how patient I am with you. I want you to be kind. I want you to experience what it is to be kind and to show kindnesses to people that don't deserve your kindness. I want you to be good, to experience goodness, to have some ethics and morals, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. If we want to show God our appreciation, not to pay anything back, but just to show God, I thank you for saving me, it's to walk in those ways. And God wants us to live lives that emulate all of those spiritual gifts seen in Jesus Christ. And remember and be confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Thank you.